Now we turn to Joshua chapter 10. You'll remember that in our last study, in the 9th chapter, we saw how the crafty and deceitful trick played on Joshua and Israel by the Gibeonites led to Joshua entering into a covenant and treaty relationship with the Gibeonites, and that this had considerable repercussions. And the nature of these repercussions is now clearly unfolded in chapter 10. Our final observation last time was that God overruled this unfortunate deception and made capital out of it. And we took this as a source of great encouragement. God is not prepared, you see, to allow the mistakes we make in his service to nullify or jeopardize his purposes in our lives. And this is true even when we neglect to take very elementary precautions that might have prevented us making such mistakes, as of course was the case with Joshua when he failed to consult the Lord, even when conscious of a check in his spirit which should have warned him that all wasn't well in this situation with the Gibeonites. Now, the way in which God overruled Joshua's mistake and made capital out of it was that although it was through the Gibeonites that Joshua became involved in battle with the Canaanite kings, as the opening passage of the chapter indicates, they were angry with the Gibeonites, these surrounding heathen kings, for entering into league with the Israelites and went to war with them. And this obliged Israel to go to their aid on the strength of the treaty obligation they had entered into with Gibeon. Nevertheless, it was also through this initial battle with the kings that Joshua was enabled to drive a wedge still further into central Canaan. And we see that by the end of this chapter, Israel had subdued almost the entire southern part of the land. And this is the measure of the divine sovereignty. And this is one of the thrilling and comforting things about spiritual warfare. God overrules, often in very difficult and dubious situations. But we come to this account of the battle of Beth Horon and Gibeon. And when we read through this chapter, we see at once that this is a very different kind of operation from those previously dealt with. The conquest of Jericho was a one-off. The conquest of Ai after the initial hiccup was a one-off. But here, there's a confederacy of kings, five or six kings, conspiring against Israel. And one sees the complications of the episode with the Gibeonites in chapter 9, which was directly responsible for this confederacy lining up against Joshua. Now, I've prepared a map here today, and I think most of you will have received a copy of it. I don't know how up on the geography of the Holy Land you are, but the Salt Sea at the foot of the right-hand corner of the page is, of course, the Dead Sea. And if you move almost directly northwards from the top end of the Dead Sea, you come to Gilgal, between 5 and 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and the outlet of the River Jordan. And that was where they built their headquarters. Jericho is to the northwest, as you'll see from there, and Ai is further north still. And these arrows, these are not my arrows, this is an enlargement of a map that I have in a Bible atlas, indicate the way in which they pursued their campaign. And Gibeon is about 25 miles due west of Gilgal. If you move right west, you'll find Gibeon, Chephira, Kirjath Jearim, and other places round about there. And these were the cities of the Gibeonites. And we're told in this chapter, Gibeon was a great city. And all the cities mentioned in this chapter are clustered there within a radius of 15 miles or so. Timnah, Makeda, southwest of Gibeon, Jarmuth, Azekah, Libnah, and much further south, Lachish on the west, and Hebron in the east, and further south off this map altogether, Debir. I couldn't get everything into the map. Anyway, that's our terrain for our study, and it may help you to keep looking at that. I find it very fascinating to see exactly the things that were happening on the map and see the place names. So Joshua and his army had to travel between 20 and 25 miles from Gilgal westwards in order to honor his treaty obligations to these Gibeonites. And these were the circumstances out of which Joshua and Israel won such a considerable and devastating victory. Now we see from verse 7 in the chapter that Joshua made an immediate response to the Gibeonites' cry for help. And as soon as he moved westwards, the Lord gave him and his men this marvelous assurance. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And immediately this assurance was given, Joshua went into action. And the therefore in verse 9 makes this clear. And what is also clear is that Israel and their army marched all night and surprised the enemy before they'd got their breakfast even, as verse 10a indicates. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon. Now, if you go slightly northwest from Gibeon, you'll find Beth Horon marked on the map. And we see here the interaction of the divine sovereignty and human effort and enterprise. God gave them the victory, as verse 8 makes clear. It was theirs an entitlement at that moment. But that didn't mean that Joshua simply sat back and let things develop. He was fully involved as an astute and inspired commander-in-chief, going about it as he would have done even if there had been no record word from the Lord. And anybody versed in military strategy would be fascinated to see the plan and pattern he followed. The night march was, of course, a brilliant stroke on Joshua's part, for it must have been so unexpected and so unlooked for and took them completely by surprise. And humanly speaking, that is how the victory was won. And though we do not read here or at any future time in their campaigns of the captain of the Lord's host, who was mentioned in chapter 5, you remember, we can hardly doubt that he was in their midst on this famous victory. Now, the VE Day celebrations that are with us this weekend bring to mind other aspects of the war, especially in the East. And I was recalling how in the spring of 1944, I was up there on the Burma border. And I was involved in the radar operations room where I worked in the plotting in by radar of substantial consignments of troops under the direction of Admiral Mountbatten. Two whole brigades, numbering 7,500 men, were flown in across the mountains into Burma, behind the Japanese lines, 100 miles inside enemy territory, in order to interrupt Japanese lines of communications. And I looked up Churchill's 6-volume account of the Second World War. And if you ever wanted to read some majestic prose, Churchill's war studies are the place to find it. And I discovered this dispatch that he sent to President Roosevelt in March of 1944. And this is how it reads. I feel you will be interested to hear about the flying in of two of Wingate's long-range penetration brigades. Landing strips in two areas were selected from which the brigades could advance westwards, primarily to interrupt the Japanese lines of communication and so assist the American-Chinese operations taking place further north. The strips were 100 miles inside enemy territory and also 260 miles from the transport base. We didn't realize at the time what was going on, except that we knew from our radar operations that something big was happening. We learned later, and it was really quite exciting to be involved, even in a small, insignificant way, in that. The first landings were made by gliders, whose occupants then prepared the strips to receive transport aircraft. Between March 6 and March 11th, 7,500 men, with all their gear and with mules, were successfully landed. The only losses were a number of the gliders, and some of these should be repairable. The brigades have now started their advance, but a small holding party has been left at one of the strips to receive a flight of Spitfires and a squadron of Hurricane fighter bombers, which were to fly in to protect the base and provide air support. The only serious mishap occurred on the first night. One of the strips in the northern area was found to have been obstructed by the Japanese, and the surface of the remaining strip was much worse than was expected, causing crashes which blocked the strip and prevented further landings that night. A few of the gliders had to be turned back in the air and failed to reach our territory. Another strip was immediately prepared in the area, which was ready for landing 2 days later. The total of killed, wounded, and missing is at most 145. And then this. The operation appears to have been a complete surprise for the Japanese. There has been no enemy air action against the strips in the northern area, and the one in the south was only bombed on March the 10th, after Ahmed had left it. As it happened, the enemy were concentrating airfields aircraft at airfields in the Mandalay area as part of their own plans. In consequence, the strong air forces we had collected to protect the landings had a very good bag and in 2 days destroyed 61 enemy aircraft for the loss of only 3 of our own. Now, the operative word there was, the operation appears to have been a complete surprise for the Japanese. That's precisely what happened here. The enemy were totally surprised and discomfited and routed before they were well awake. There's a similar instance of this, you know, in the history of the 45 rebellion in Scotland, when the Young Pretender and his supporters were here in Holyrood Palace, and they decided precisely to do this with the Hanoverian army then stationed in Preston Pans, a distance roughly the same as the distance between Gilgal and Gibeon, but 20 odd miles or so. They made a night march, and before dawn they attacked, discomfiting the enemy forces and routing them. And here the map reveals the extent of that rout. For Beth Horon is northwest of Gibeon, 7 miles away, and Azekah and Makeda are more than 20 miles southwest of Gibeon. It was a real rout. Nor was that all, for the flight was a panic-stricken shambles, for in the midst of all of it, a tremendous storm of hail came upon them, with hailstones of a size sufficient to kill many. Indeed, the text says in verse 11, there were more killed by the freak storm than were killed by the sword or in the rout. And as I said during the reading, it was only last night that the news of a freak storm in America with hailstones twice the size of tennis balls. That must have been some hailstones. And coming down from a great distance, you'd get quite a clout from that. Nor was that all, for the chapter goes on to tell of a more extraordinary phenomenon. Joshua, we're told in verse 12, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, how are we to understand and interpret this, and what are we to say about it? Well, a good deal, in fact, has been said about this extraordinary happening. And I want to rehearse with you this morning some of the interpretations that have been given. First of all, there are those who maintain that what we have here in the record, in chapter 10, is simply an example of poetic license, and that it gives a metaphorical account of the fighting, as if to say, according to one commentator, that in one day Israel did the work of 2 days. Well, that's a point of view, I suppose. But I'm not very impressed with it, for it seems to smack too much of the kind of scepticism which maintains that miracles do not happen, and therefore we must not, indeed cannot, take this story in any literal way. And I hope you think that's a poor effort as well. Secondly, there's a view expressed by F.B. Meyer, a godly evangelical of a former generation. And this is what he says. We place no limit to the divine power. He who made all things is the monarch of all. It is indeed easy for him to impose his will on nature, man or human. The miracle of the resurrection is so stupendous in the raising of our human nature, incorporate with the divine, to take its place in the heart of the forces of the spirit world, that we need not hesitate to accept any well-accredited marvel. Nor should we scruple to believe that God could make the clock of the universe stop if it were necessary that it should do so. Now, if F.B. Meyer had stopped there, I would have said, I entirely agree. But this is what he goes on to say. But it is not necessary to believe that he did this. No doubt here, as elsewhere, Scripture uses the language of ordinary human life. By some process, the laws of which are at present unknown to us, but of which we get glimpses in refraction, in the afterglow of sunset, in the fantastic appearances familiar to travellers in higher latitudes and amongst the loftiest mountains, God was able to prolong the daylight until Israel had made an end of slaying their foes with a very great slaughter, so that only a decimated remnant entered into the fenced cities. The how is not material to our present purposes. It's enough to express our belief in the fact itself. Now, I must say I'm not very much happier with Meyer's interpretation than with the previous one. His words, by some process, the laws of which are at present unknown to us, seem to imply or suggest that science may yet be able to explain this in such a way that it might relieve us of believing in the miraculous interpretation after all. Well, I don't agree with F.B. Meyer there either. There's another interpretation given in the IVF commentary. And this is intriguing, to the effect that the meaning of Joshua's word was a command to the sun to stop rising, not to stop setting. Now that's very intriguing, isn't it? It's pointed out that the phrase, the sun stood still and hasted not to go down, could be legitimately and accurately rendered, the sun hasted not to come for about a whole day. In other words, the situation was not so much that the slaughter of the Canaanites went on for most of the day, and then Joshua asked God to stay the sun from setting until the slaughter could be finished, but rather that he prayed to God that the sun would not rise. Now, the more one thinks of that, the more intriguing it becomes. Because let's remember, Joshua came on the enemy by night and caught them unprepared and off guard. And according to this view, Joshua prayed to God to continue that pre-dawn twilight so that the enemy still could not see who was attacking them. And that God sent the storm of hail, which brought and maintained a darkness in which the sun appeared not to have risen at all, with a gloom and a dusk which continued for the rest of the day. Well, you may think that's not much better. It doesn't do anything, of course, to explain the miracle, because it's still just as much a miracle to stop the sun from rising as to stop it from setting. One commentator says, "The machine of the universe is in the hand of God, and he can stay the motion of any part or of the whole with less trouble than any of us can stop a watch." And do not let us forget either that the incarnate Son of God stood in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee and spoke a word of power to the storm. And there was immediately a great calm, making the disciples say in astonishment and awe, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And listen to the patriarch Job as he speaks of God who commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. I wonder if Job was thinking about the sun standing still on Gibeon when he said that. Another commentator cites the story of the blind beggar near Jericho who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And the commentator adds, "Behold there, the Son of Righteousness stayed in his course by the appeal of a poor sinner." Well, there you are. The fact of the matter is, this miracle is no more difficult of belief than any other miracle in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New. And we will do very well to take the words of it as they stand and magnify the name of the God who wrought it on behalf of his people. Is it any more difficult, for example, of belief than the miracle of the divine preservation of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel, or the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den? Now, the way in which we've interpreted these miracles in Daniel has been to assert that the powers of the world to come broke in upon these men and miraculously preserved them. Why should we not say the same in the case of Joshua? If Paul can speak of the Israelites drinking of the spiritual rock that was Christ in the Israelite wanderings in the wilderness, why should it be thought unlikely that the same powers of the world to come broke into Joshua's situation? You see, we're so earthbound in our thinking. It stretches credulity, we might say, to say, "Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon." But we need to bear in mind, don't we, that what was happening was a program of immense and incalculable significance in the history of world redemption. That's how big the thing is. And I find no difficulty in accepting that the sun did stand still in a miraculous way at the word of Joshua. Do not forget that marvelous statement in the book of Exodus. It's at chapter 13. Where in the ongoing contest between Moses and King Pharaoh, we read repeatedly that Moses did
according to the command of the Lord. Or Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And then there comes that astonishing and shattering word in chapter 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. I love that word. Moses knew how to move the hand that moves the world. And apparently so did Joshua. Son, stand thou still on Gibeon.
Now, the remainder of the chapter records in almost summary form the rest of the campaign in the southern part of Canaan, in which practically the whole of the heathen kingdoms were subdued. One thinks of the number of cities that were due to fall to the victorious Israelite army. One cannot but be astonished at the sheer consummate skill and the brilliance of the strategy that led to this.
The last time I was in Israel, I stood on the ruins of Lachish, and impressive ruins indeed they were. The terrific fortifications, the double gates of that fortified city that Joshua reduced at that time. On any estimate, there was a tremendous strategy involved.
Now, that being said, we can nevertheless see in the account given a kind of symbolism at work in the manner in which Joshua, for example, dealt with the five kings who fled and hid in a cave at Makkedah. First, Joshua commanded them to be trapped in the cave by ordering great boulders to be rolled over the cave's entrance, effectively imprisoning them until the campaign was substantially over. The final sentence was executed on the Israelite army's return from the south. And it's here that the symbolism was enacted, as we read in verse 22 onwards. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so. And then he commanded the captains of the army, verse 24, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And as they did so, Joshua spoke prophetically to them in the words of verse 25. "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Now, do you remember at the beginning of the campaign, in chapter 1, at verse 3, this is what we read. "Every place," said God to Joshua, "that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And Joshua says in effect to his victorious army, remember what God the Lord said at the beginning of this enterprise. "Every place where the sole of your foot shall trod have I given thee." And Joshua said, "Put your feet on the necks of these kings." And Joshua said, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And they were bidden, "Fear not for the future." And it's this, you see, that helps us to understand the charge of ruthlessness that is sometimes levelled against some of the actions depicted in the wars of Israel in Old Testament times. For as we've pointed out more than once, Joshua and Israel were the Lord's executioners, the appointed instruments of the divine judgment upon these abandoned nations. That's what the Bible says about them. These nations whose cup of iniquity was filled to overflowing. That's why they were to be destroyed utterly, with none spared and without mercy. And of course, we're entitled to spiritualize these events and apply them, as Paul also does in his epistles, to the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. In relation to the symbolic incident we've just mentioned in verses 24 and 25 about the captains of Israel putting their feet on the necks of the enemies, it does seem that Paul himself may have been thinking of this story. Look at Romans chapter 16, for example. A remarkable statement, almost out of the blue, where Paul says to the Roman Christians, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." A reference to the final victory that shall be ours at Christ's coming in power and glory at the end time. And indeed, before that great day, there will be the possibility of many victories won over our enemy, the enemy we've been fighting against perhaps this very week. Have you had battles this week in your spiritual life? Have you come to church this morning with your head bloodied but unbowed? Be of good cheer. This may exactly be what the Lord is saying to some of us this morning after a week of hard battle and arduous fighting to put our foot upon his neck. Well might we say with the prophet, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise again." And Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we fail in our purpose, you see, of studying the Word of God unless we apply its message to our present situation. I think it would be fair comment to say that there are a number of people in this church this morning who have had a very hard week. A very difficult week. You've been battling and not always winning. You've tripped and fallen, it may be, more than once. And you've come to tell the Lord about it. Well, this is his word. We're on the victory side. And there's one final word we can add, which is this. We're told that Joshua and his army returned to the camp at Gilgal when the expedition was over. Gilgal in the Jordan Valley, north of the Dead Sea, the place of their dedication, the place where the rite of circumcision had been reinstituted, the place where they'd kept the Lord's Passover, the place where the tabernacle was erected, the place where they held fellowship with their God. Now, surely there's wonderful symbolism in this. This was a historical campaign, yes. But the symbolism is very real and potent. They came back to spiritual base. And as long as we have a spiritual base to come back to be recharged, as it were, then we can go forth again and again in the fullness of the time in the Lord's name to fight his battles. And there's a sense, you know, in which the Lord's day is our spiritual base. We come to meet with the great captain of the Lord's host, to receive his encouragement, to receive his help, to receive his comfort, balm for our wounds, healing for our injuries. And we're sent forth reinvigorated, renewed, ready to fight again in the battles of the Lord.
That's what Sunday worship is meant to be for and about. And Joshua and Israel turned back to their spiritual base and to be prepared for the next part of the campaign. Do you get the message? Are you one of the wounded ones, honorably wounded? Take heart. The balm of Gilead is available for all your wounds. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thee thanks for the truth of that blessed fact that as we return to spiritual base, there are provisions for our healing, for our restoring, for our rehabilitation. Wilt thou do thy gracious work in us and for us this day, gracious God, and by the day's end, may we have a confidence that we're ready for battle once more. So bless us, gracious God, for thy holy name's sake we pray. Amen.
Now let us conclude our morning worship singing a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. Number 29, Now Thank We All Our God with Heart and Hands and Voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom our world rejoices. Hymn 29.